When I was growing up, I went to grade school for about 8 years. And I said about, but I used to sit in the third row, parochial school. We didn't have a medical clinic. And as I would sit in this first grade or second grade, basically sixth, seventh, and eighth especially, I'd only be about the second row or the second chair back. And I'd be looking at the blackboard, and I would constantly be squinting my eyes trying to see. Well, I transferred over to a public high school. And as I transferred over to the public high school, I found that they had a nurse. They called me down. I went into the office to the nurse, and the nurse tested my ears and eyes, and she said, "Did anybody ever tell you that you need glasses?" And I said, "No, I don't need glasses. I can see fine." Or at least I thought I could. And she said, "No, you need glasses." And so she sent a note home with me to my parents that said, "Get his eyes examined." So I did. I went into this doctor's office, and he did all these little things for me, and I played all kinds of things. And, you know, I still, as far as I knew, I could see absolutely fine. But then he said, "You need glasses," and he prescribed them, and I went back for these glasses about 3 or 4 days later. And I remember walking out of his office with my new glasses on. Now, you have to understand what I didn't know. My vision was 2400 in one eye, 2200 in the other eye. And when I walked out of that doctor's office, wow, I mean, it was an absolute awesome experience. I thought that I really saw things. I had no idea how distorted my vision really was. And we want to talk about how is our vision this morning. And we want to talk about it by just looking at the first 8 verses of the prophet Haggai. In the Old Testament, in the first chapter of his book, just 8 verses. And now I have to put these back on, or I can't read what I have up there. But we find it, there's a setting in this book. Haggai is called a post-exilic prophet, and that simply means that he came after Israel was in the land, thrown out of the land, and brought back into the land. And Israel had made an absolute mess of their lives. God had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. He had brought them into this incredible land of incredible abundance. And in the midst of all of that, they spurned him. They walked away from him, and they started serving idols. And so God says, "All right, you don't want to honor and glorify me in this land, then we're going to take you out of the land for a while." And so there they are, taken out of the land for a little while, and then they're brought back into the land. And so now God has given them incredible grace. After 70 years of being in captivity, he allows them back into the land. And so now here they are back in the land after the captivity, after the severe judgment for sin and idolatry, and God's grace has done an incredible job for their nation for the second time and allowed them to come back in the land. And so he says this as he gets into verse 2. Whoops. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." They were stagnant. They have become stagnant in their appreciation and their walk with God. Stagnant is defined as not flowing, hence foul for want of motion. Most of you have looked and seen scummy ponds. You know, scummy ponds come from stagnant water. And so the picture here is of a group of people who should have been absolutely overwhelmed by the grace of God, and yet we find that they were indifferent about what God wanted done with his house and for his glory. Well, obviously, God has not asked us to build physical temples today, but today there are two dimensions to a building that God does want. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, he simply says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." And so the challenge for us is to realize that we are the temple of God today. And there's two aspects to the temple that God is building today. And the first is seeing our lives inwardly changed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. God wants us to become like his Son. And God is willing to give us all of the ability and the power to do so if our hearts are wide open to what God would have for us. But in order to see it accomplished inwardly, there needs to be a balanced understanding that God also wants to live through our lives outwardly in reaching others the world over. That little 30-second clip of song that you saw, twice the incredible prayer on the lips of Jesus Christ, is "Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." In another place, he says, "Lift up your eyes, for the harvest is already ready. Don't think of it in terms of the future." God's temple is you and I. But God wants to expand that temple and draw others to become living stones within the temple that God is building. And so having said those things, then the Lord begins to challenge them in verses 3 through 5 with self-examination. And so he says, okay, then comes the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O you, to live in your sealed or paneled houses," as newer translations will say, "and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways." When we talk about vision, one of the hardest things about vision, when we deal with the spiritual realm, we can understand my illustration because we understand the physical realm. But we don't realize that side by side with the physical world is an entire spiritual world that we cannot fully comprehend. And one of the things that we really wrestle with is our spiritual vision. Do we have spiritual 20/20 vision? And if we don't, it is correctable. And that's what the Word of God is challenging. And so the prophet is telling the nation of Israel, listen, we need to challenge our eyes and our focus. Where is our vision in relation to the reality of the world in which we live? I think every one of us understand what a fallen world we live in, what a hurt world that we live in. But do we understand the depth to which God wants to use us to be the vessel to make a difference in the world around us? How valuable is your time? The world is willing to give $5 million for 30 seconds of your time watching the 2016 Super Bowl. That's up from $3.5 million in 2012. 30 seconds of your time as far as the world is concerned. And yet when you think about how valuable your time is in the light of how the world focuses and functions and look at you, how valuable is your time with God then? How valuable is your time in responding to what God would say? How much of your time does God have a hold of in relation to both knowing the Word of God and praying? At the banquet the other night, we have this incredible booklet that your church puts out, list all of your missionaries. And I would dare say that that the average churchgoer doesn't know the name of more than one or two, if any, of the missionaries that they support. How valuable is your time as you deal with those things? We have everything as we look at the Word of God. Let me give you one other statistic. An average hour of monitored cable TV programming in 2014, 18 minutes and 39 seconds of commercials. That's, you think about that, if you watch a two-hour a Hallmark movie, you have watched 37 minutes of commercials. A sure sign of spiritual stagnancy is to be wrapped up in our rights as the children of Israel in the wilderness. If church ministry appear to be a burden rather than an outflow of a heart in love with God, who first loved us, then we need to reevaluate our spiritual vision. Where are we thinking? The paradox, why do you live in paneled houses and my house lies wasted and in ruins? Western civilization, Europe, and the U.S., what we have is absolutely remarkable. And God isn't necessarily frowning over the fact that we have. But what I find is that we're enslaved to our materialism. Our materialistic world, our materialistic society has so enslaved us that it distorts our vision on what are the real values of life and making a difference in the world around us. And so the challenge then, consider your ways. God found something wrong with his people putting themselves above his glory. The founder of the Salvation Army simply said this when he was asked about his success. He says, I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me to have. God has had all there was of me to have. There have been men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do, I made up my mind that God would have all there was of William Booth. Well, if it's like me, there's not a whole lot of me for God to have. But God nonetheless delights to use anyone that knows the incredible grace of God that has redeemed them for all eternity and is willing to be used of God. God says, I want to come in. He says that in fact, God wants to do all of the work. He wants to come in. He wants to change you. He wants to transform you. And he wants to flow through you and to make a difference in the world around you. But in order to accomplish that, we have to ask God to help us with our vision and our understanding of the world around us. I was preparing a sermon one time on missions, and I read this illustration, and I thought, wow, what a neat illustration. It was in glad submission to the will of God that a pioneer missionary and the fierce, unevangelized Indians of South America, after witnessing the martyrdom of her husband, her baby daughter, and her fellow missionaries, was enabled by grace to refer to the seeming tragedy as the time in which the Lord privileged her to give him everything. And I saw that illustration, and I said, no, I can't use that illustration. I don't even know the source. I don't even know if it's true. Well, I happened to support really, really good friends, in fact, missionaries that you guys support as well, with South America Mission. And all of a sudden, I got one of their papers that they would send out regularly, and in it was the historical story of Ethel Canary Tiley. Suddenly, an eerie Indian call sounded at the Namba choirs who had come peacefully that morning to their home, attacked to revenge the death of an Indian treated at the station 3 months before. Ethel was struck repeatedly on the head with a hoe handle and left for dead. When she regained consciousness, a deathly hush pervaded the house. She found little Marion lying as if asleep with an arrow through her heart. Mildred Kratz lay dead in the dining room. Arthur's body was outside the house where he had been working with his faithful Brazilian helpers who had also all been killed. Bleeding profusely and only semi-conscious, Ethel made her way to the telegraph station. Her life hung in the balance for days. It was the blackest hour of all when she realized she would live. She had been sure she'd be released from her suffering to be with her Lord and her loved ones. Could she pick up the pieces of her life? And from the blackness of human despair spoke the voice of one who had gone that way before. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? With the question came the reply, even so, Father, for so it seemed good. And she went on to live an incredible testimony of God's amazing grace. But the death takes our breath away. But one of the issues that we wrestle with is Jesus really worth it? Is he truly worth it? In Revelation 2:4, the Lord speaking to the churches of the book of Revelation, to the church of Ephesus, he says, nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. It doesn't seem to matter. These people were great. In fact, he said, guys, you are doing this right, you got this right, you got all of these things right. He says, but you've missed the number one thing. Who's first in your life? Who's first? We're living in a world that knows the price of everything but the value of nothing. He says in verse 6, he says, you have sown much, you bring in little, you eat, but you have not enough, you drink, but you are not filled with drink, you clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag of holes. The result of a life not centered on God is never to be satisfied or sufficient. It misses the truth that life is more than possessions and pleasures. It's about a person who brings fulfillment, meaning, and direction to life, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did it for you, he did it for me, or I'm assuming he did it for you. You may not be here and know the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvary was all about you. He loved you unconditionally and sacrificially. He loved you. But when we don't see the response and the necessity of looking to the Lord, we kind of get our fortunes all mixed up. There was an unrecorded date in July 1886 when there was a penniless prospector named George Harrison, as far as I know, not related to one of the Beatles. But he found himself a little piece of gold, and he found this little piece of gold, and he went into the assayer's office, and he laid a claim for this little piece of land. And so then he went back to this little piece of land, and he picked around a little bit, and he picked around a little bit. He didn't find much, and so he sort of lost interest. And he sold the claim for £10. And he went on to a place called Barberton, South Africa, to look around some more. Well, the world never heard of George Harrison again. And we never really hear about Barberton, South Africa. But most of us have heard of Johannesburg, South Africa, where that simple claim he sold for £10 produces 70% of the gold production of the Western world. We're often like George, who picked around a little bit. He had no patience to see what he actually had, and he just began to seek his fortunes in the world. And we're the same way. The greatest riches in all of the world are sitting at our fingertips in the Word of God. The greatest life we could ever live is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most unique thing we could ever do with our life is to make a difference in reaching the lost of this world with a message of light and a message of truth. And we sort of just pick at it and play with it. And we seek our fortunes in the world instead of making this the priority that God would have. In verse 70, he says it for the second time now. Wait a minute. Consider your ways. What are you doing? We need to evaluate our lives and our direction. Someone once said that the difference between being in a grave and being in a groove is only a matter of depth. We need to move past being satisfied with the status quo of life and say, God, what would you have me to do with my life? Is the lostness of your neighbors, does it make a difference? Consider your ways. God is a God of love, but in his love is a jealousy that will not sit idly by and take second place in our lives. We need to ask ourselves, where are you, Lord? In the list of the priorities of what's really important in life, where are you? I'm always amazed at the blessings of this church, even though I've never had the privilege really of being up front. But the legend of this church and his desire to see the word go forth into the world is just absolutely amazing. But yet, you can come week after week and just not see the reality or the importance of what makes a difference in reaching others. So then we get into verse 8, and we get into the solution. What were the answers to their stagnancy and ours? He says in verse 8, he says, go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. Build my house. My house should be the priority. And as I say, in this age, at this time, it's not about building a glorious temple in Jerusalem. It's about becoming a glorious temple for the one who indwells you. And then being so caught with the beauty of what we have, we cannot help but want to see it shared with the world around us. How well do you see the blessing that you have in your life? How rich is the joy of what you have in your heart? Is it enough to cause you to ask God, what would he have you do with your life? God is not against goals. He's not against you having plans. But ultimately, the heartbeat of our cry needs to be, Lord, what would you have me to do with my life? We can move towards those goals, and but everything about our life should be held in an open palm before the living God, saying, God, it's yours. You bought me. You paid for me. I literally belong to you now. Early in March 27th, 1977, a bomb went off in Las Palmas, the main airport for the Canary Islands. Because of this, major traffic was routed to a little-known airport called Tenerife on one of the smaller islands. And by the way, this plus the little story of George Harrison both come out of a book called The World's Greatest Mistakes. And that book, let me tell you, it tells you some incredible mistakes that have been made over the years. But KLM Flight 4805 and Pan Am Flight 1736 were rerouted to this little-known island of Tenerife. And, of course, it was a small terminal there, so all they could do was just sit on this plane. And if you've ever sat on big airplanes for long periods of time, there they were sitting for hours waiting for Las Palmas to reopen after the bomb, sitting there. And so from noon till 4:30 in the afternoon, the people sat in their planes with no air conditioning. They were finally given the all clear to take off, and the KLM went first down the very foggy runway to await takeoff clearance. The Pan Am jet followed a few minutes behind. It missed the intended turnoff because of the fog, and it moved towards the next turnoff. Well, without warning or apparent clearance, the KLM pilot took off in the fog and rammed the Pan Am flight still on the runway. Both planes had refueled in their waiting time. All 234 passengers and 14 crew members in the KLM plane were killed in the resulting blaze. And 321 of the 380 aboard the Pan Am flight perished. It was and remains to this day the worst disaster in aviation history, not perpetrated by acts of terrorism. Four things. It was the impatience of a rushed decision by the distraction of discomfort. There's absolutely no evidence that this man had any indication that he could take off. But impatience, distractions, discomfort. We live in a fallen world. Everything about our materialistic world says we live for comfort and for ease. And oftentimes, we're making the wrong choices with our life based on perspectives of a comfort-seeking world. We live in a pain-filled world. We live in a very difficult world where the needs of the world are bound. It's often too late for us to undo unwise choices, especially in relation to our spouses and our children. There are so many things that, yes, they're inconvenient for the moment, but learning to make the right choices, the wise choices, makes all the difference in the world and eternity. It's not comfortable to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, but it may be the most incredible thing you can ever do. It's sometimes a difficult thing to choose to give up something of materialistic value in order to be a special blessing financially to somebody else that's in need. But the second thing is that eternity is only a heartbeat away. Probably not one of those 582 people were considering the fact that they would face eternity within the next few hours. Most of them were all thinking about the week or 2 or 3 days or whatever it would be that they were going to spend in Las Palmas in the Canary Islands on their vacation. All they could think about was the pleasure that they were going to enjoy. They couldn't consider for a moment that eternity was only a heartbeat away for them. In the back of their minds, they were thinking about the future, and they were going to get home, and sometime they were going to get back and be able to sit down with all their relatives and friends and tell them about what a wonderful holiday that they had. Eternity is only a heartbeat away. If you're here this morning, and if you were to die, do you know where you would spend that eternity? This is what it's all about. Jesus Christ died for you. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. But through Calvary's cross, your sin, my sin, all payment paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome Savior we have. He died for you. He died for me. And he says to you, come, is the invitation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But I want you to realize, for God so loved the world. It's the world that was the object of Calvary's love. And the world to which God has asked us to be vessels of his incredible glory. A lack of clear vision leads to failure. The control tower never saw or heard the collision. The fog was so heavy, they didn't realize the planes laid wrecked and strewn around them 500 yards away. It was not until a wind came along and whipped the fog off the runway for just a few seconds that they realized what had happened. And we're just like that. People and lives lay ruined all around us, and we're oblivious to it. Living in a fog, planning our lives for inconsequential purposes that have no contact with reality. We need the fresh, reviving winds of the Holy Spirit to blow the cobwebs from our minds and help us to see the truth of life around us, to see the hurting neighbors, to see the bondage of sin that entangles their lives and ours even, to see the void and the emptiness of billions in a world without Jesus Christ. We need a clear vision in order to have our priorities placed in right order. But the last one is the saddest. Sin never deceives God. A Dutch businessman had told his wife that he was flying off to a company meeting in Switzerland. Instead, he boarded KLM Flight 4805 for Las Palmas to spend an illicit holiday with an attractive woman neighbor. Before setting out, he had written a card to his wife and given it to a colleague to post from Zurich. And the card, complete with loving greetings, arrived 2 days after his death. Will this be the epitaph on our tombstones? Died trying to deceive God, while having an illicit love affair with the world. Is that what's going to be on our tombstones when we die? Died having an illicit love affair. Died trying to deceive God while having an illicit love affair with the world. Do we see the need? Do we see the spiritual need, or are we in the midst of an illicit love affair? Can we see the Lord polishing our living stone to reflect the image of Christ? Does he have liberty in our hearts and our lives to convict us, to show us what our needs are, to bring our priorities together? Do we see our place in being used of God to bring others from the four corners of the earth to become living stones in the temple of the living God? Jim Elliot, a quote that many people are quite familiar with, but it's one always worth repeating. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. How important is the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ and the message that he offers to the world around us? He also made this one statement, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is yours. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. We confuse ourselves as to what really is the reality of life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an incredible joy, what incredible privilege we have to see you, Father, as the God that you are. My heart's prayer at this very moment, if there's anyone here this morning that just first of all has not found your grace to be their sufficiency for eternity, that they would realize that God at Calvary, you love them, you died for them. And that they would have the wisdom to simply take you at your word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. For the rest of us, though, Father, I would just pray that our hearts would just be challenged by the things that we've heard, mine as well as this audience, Lord. I have not arrived. My vision still gets distorted at times by the materialism of our world. And so, Father, to that end, I ask, Lord, that you would just bring a breath of fresh air to our hearts. And even over the next several weeks, just continue, Lord, to help our vision to clear and to find ourselves, Father, more and more, being able to see the world as you see it, looking through your eyes at a world that so desperately needs what we have. And I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.